as a musician, I hate it when people do that to me. Let me start a whole new song and then get up here and get started. Welcome, everybody, to the midweek service. And we'll go through just a few announcements here and then open in prayer together. Tomorrow, so I guess this is your chance to be a young adult tomorrow. If you want to survive an escape room, the SALT College Career Class will be going to that escape room at 6:30. So if you're of that age or you want to pretend to fit in with that age, or you just want to keep them trapped in the escape room, you could show up there, I suppose, and they'll let you go. So that's tomorrow at 6:30, August 4th and 5th. This is coming up on Friday and Saturday of this week, is the Men's Conference at Crossroads Baptist in Fisherville. And then August 6th, we have our Anniversary Sunday coming up, celebrating 59 years of ministry together here at Landmark. There'll be a church-wide lunch after the morning service, a special time of music and praise for God's goodness. And then kids will have a pizza lunch and move straight into their afternoon classes and activities. We are asking that adults bring a covered dish for the enjoyment of all, enough for your family, and then that will make sure we have plenty and more than enough. August 8th, coming up next Tuesday, is our outreach and canvassing at 6:30 p.m. And then tonight is it. If you don't sign up tonight, then I guess you're just going to miss out on the Flying Squirrels baseball game. That's August 10th at 6:30 p.m. If you're lucky, like me, you'll have Mrs. Dorsey call and confirm and make sure that you're going, because you said you were going to go, but you didn't get her all the details, and you still need to get her all the details. So if you haven't got Mrs. Dorsey all the details like me, make sure you do that by tonight or sign up in the back at the Welcome Center. And then August 25th, there'll be a God and Country rally with evangelist Byron Fox. And then looking down the road into our fall calendar, September 24th through 27th, go ahead and reserve those dates and plan to be with us here at Landmark for Revival Services. We'll be having Reverend Adrian Burden coming to speak for the adults in the room. And then we'll also have a special speaker for young people, evangelist Chase Williams, who is an illusionist. And so he does a wonderful job in using that skill and talent of his to open up avenues to speak to kids about the gospel. All right, as we get started here this evening, we'll pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can gather together as a people in this place. Thank you for the goodness that you have given us. Thank you for Christ and for the cross. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that in every circumstance we can find satisfaction through your finished work in the cross and through the abundant life that you provide to us through it. Help us in each day, in each moment, to depend wholly on you regardless of the circumstance, to lay aside other things that we might seek to please us and to provide us a temporary satisfaction, and instead choose you, who brings all joy, all peace, all wisdom, all beauty. All good things come from you, Father, and we want to lift up your name for it tonight. Help us as we open together in a song that you would empower our voices and our hearts to sing out loudly and proclaim loudly the glories of our God. And just turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And if you were here Sunday, it will seem a little bit familiar because we used this as our reading together Sunday morning. And I've just kind of been stuck there this week. In fact, last week, I think I told you Sunday, I used this for our passage for family time at the Wilds. You kind of get back together with your group and have a devotional period and check up on your group that's traveled on that Thursday. And so I had used this passage. I told the kids at the time, I said, okay, I'm going to try to be short with this. I said, I feel like I've looked at this, and there's a lot here, and I feel like I could spend a whole sermon talking about this. And so now I have the opportunity, and I'm thankful for the privilege. Let's read together Starting at verse 1, we'll read those first six verses together, and then from verse 7 through 14, I'll read and finish up the passage. So if you'll read with me for the first six verses as we did together Sunday. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle he shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. And I'll continue in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray together one more time, and then we'll look at the scriptures. Dear Heavenly Father, help, Lord, as I open your word tonight and bring a message here from the Psalm of David that carries so much emotional weight that speaks to our own experiences. God, help us to glean from the example of David a confidence and a satisfaction in you, regardless of circumstance. Jesus, my prayer. Amen. So as I was looking at how to start this, I had so many different ideas for talking about satisfaction, and I was trying to think of an introduction, and I could think of nothing better than what I said Sunday about camp and about our campers who went, because it encapsulates so well something we struggle to comprehend, which is what it means to be satisfied in God. We say it a lot. We hear it on a regular basis here at Landmark, to be satisfied in God, to be satisfied in Christ. But if we're honest, sometimes we still find ourselves not feeling so satisfied. And often our desires wander to other places. But we assure ourselves from the scripture that the truth is that Christ only satisfies, God only satisfies. And at camp this last week, in the way that God worked in a couple of our young people's hearts and minds, I got to see in their eyes a great example of satisfaction. Because again, you had all the surrounding activities of camp. So many different things to enjoy, so many different things to do. Yes, they take away a lot of distractions from them. But there are a lot of things to enjoy at camp as well. A lot of physical things, a lot of games, a lot of ice cream, a lot of iced coffee. Okay, that might have been more me. But many things to enjoy at camp. And yet, as I spoke to them Thursday on this passage, I saw in a couple of their eyes this truth that week they had found a satisfaction in the scripture that exceeded the other things. And when I take that to life, I think it's a pretty good example for each of us. Because there are so many things in our everyday lives that distract us, that gain our attention, that pull us away, that seem for a moment to satisfy us, and yet we are to find our overwhelming satisfaction in Christ, in his word, in God, in his mercies, in his beauty, in his holiness. And David is a great example of this as well here. Not only because of the first six verses where he is so confident, seeming unshakable confidence. And he puts, as we read, we're going to see here, he puts above his personal immediate safety. A lot of this passage is a very physical passage about real physical enemies that David is facing. But beyond personal and immediate safety, David again and again expresses a desire to seek and find satisfaction, not in just God's deliverance, but in the beauty of God's person and his presence. And we see that over and over in the first six verses with confidence. But then at verse 7, there takes this completely different change in tone. And it's not so confident. And the opening refrain, "Whom shall I fear?" seems to echo a little hollow even in David's ears. And we see a great example of where a lot of us face our own struggles. When the emotional highs of the moment are done, when our confidence has waned, when life has begun to beat us down again, and we look elsewhere for our satisfaction and our confidence, he is still there, and he still satisfies. And that is the message of David in the final verses of this chapter as well. So as we start with my light and my salvation and my strength in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Over and over again, this passage we're going to run into something in the book of Psalms called parallelism, which basically means that phrases go together and they build on or explain or amplify each other. And we have our first one here in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? One phrase. And then the parallel phrase expressing the same idea in just a little bit different way to amplify what we see here is the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And it's interesting. You can cross-reference this with other places in the Bible, in Isaiah and in Psalms, and you will find often my light and my salvation mentioned together. And you'll see salvation used in different ideas and thoughts throughout those passages. Here, it's a very physical salvation, perhaps, that David's talking about. Real physical enemies. In other places, it speaks of God as our light and salvation for the people of Israel coming out of bondage, or for the overall eternal purposes of God for the people of Israel. But in every case, there are things in common with this salvation. It is always a salvation that comes when Israel is helpless and there's nothing they can do for themselves. It is always a salvation that comes when God himself will have to answer. And it is always a salvation that then results in an outward praise. In fact, in most of the other passages where this phrase light and salvation is used, you will also see, he is my song. Though that's not here in this passage, we do still have this confident rhetorical expression through the question, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And all three of these thoughts, my light, my salvation, my strength, these are to go together in kind of how the psalm is phrased. They all build on each other. So while we could take a lot of time, and you know I could take a lot of time, breaking apart each one and looking at each one, we can simply maybe even better serve the passage and the poetry here to build them all together and get the overall sense. And the overall sense given here is that the God of Israel is one of overwhelming goodness and beauty that delivers and protects. That's what light stands for. It is the superlative kind of definition, superlative metaphor of all that is good and beautiful, as opposed to darkness, what is evil and wrong with things. So God is altogether beautiful and good. And then he is the salvation, he is the one that delivers, and he is the strength or shelter, the one who protects. But we would be doing the passage a disservice if we simply said that and moved on, because there's another important word there. I'm just dropping all sorts of English. I'm going to get myself in trouble in a second because I'm going to mess up. And there's enough English teachers in here to let me know later. There is a personal pronoun that's really important in this passage. In each of these, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my strength. If you look at the outline, we're going to follow some my's through the passage this evening. Because David does not speak in broad theological terms alone. He doesn't simply say, God is my light. God is salvation. God is strength. He makes it personal. He says, my. And this is really, really important. Because those personal touches transform this from a statement of possibility to a declaration of sure intervention. In addition to the personal pronouns, you have the use of L-O-R-D, all caps, there in our Bibles, in our translation, and that stands for Jehovah. When we see that, it shows us that it is Jehovah God, the personal covenant name of God with his people Israel. And so this is a personal relationship with God, and this is a big, big difference. Because sometimes we attempt to draw our own satisfaction from a knowledge of God's character, rather than a personal experience of it. Ever done that? We've gone, I know what you should be, God, and so I will derive my confidence and my expectation and my satisfaction from that, but we are not walking in relationship with him. We settle for understanding that God is the light that overcomes all darkness. He's the only hope of deliverance and salvation, and that he is a shelter for those who trust in him, and we do well to do it, but we miss an important personal pronoun. Armed with that knowledge alone, we can face our enemies and we can fall quickly and we can flounder back into fear and miss the confident expression of David here. Whom shall I fear? Let us instead find the difference between a God who can and the God who does. He's not just the God who can. He is my God who cares. He's my God that overcomes all darkness with his blinding light, that overcomes my darkness. He is my God whose hand is strong to save me. He is my God, the haven of rest that brings me peace. He's not the source from which light and deliverance and safety could come, or might come, or even will someday come. He himself is my light, my deliverance, my safety, in the here and the now. And then, when we take that into consideration, then we can say with David, now whom shall I fear? As we move into verse 2, it's a look at now my enemies, and we can make the same statements about my here. For time, we won't. We say David is talking personally of his enemies. We can get so twisted about everything that is wrong in the world and complain about the things that bother us and the things that offend us and the things that cause us concerns without ever really making them personal or admitting how they impact our hearts, how they disturb us, how they need to drive us to an answer and a solution in Christ. And so instead we just complain. But in verse 2, it says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. There's a change in tense here. When the wicked, suddenly we're in the past for just a moment. And it's almost as if David in verse 2 is drawing strength from the past, from past satisfaction, from past confidence. Now he will ascribe future good in verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. And we can think about past deliverance, really simple and kind of cheap explanation. It doesn't hardly do justice to it. But we find satisfaction, things that we consistently can rely on, right? Like a coffee mug. My favorite coffee mug. It's a Grumpy mug. It has Grumpy on it, and it's got a chip in it from getting used too much. And if I'm at home, I will drink coffee from this mug, and this mug only, right? This is my coffee mug. This has been my coffee mug in the past. It has served me well in the past. I find consistency and simple sort of satisfaction in my Grumpy coffee mug. Now, I've recently gotten another very nice coffee mug from the wilds because I drank too much coffee. And I now have to find a way to maybe weasel it into my routine. But it will be difficult because the Grumpy mug has served well. Or if we think about on a deeper level, family or friends that you go back to when trouble or struggle comes, those people who you may not have an everyday relationship with, but you know in a moment of hardship, you can go to them. You can rely on them. And you can pick up that relationship where it left off, and there is a dependence that you can have on that. We have that same idea here, but magnified so much more, that David looks to God, who has been his help and been his strength in the past, and derives strength for the future in verse 3. In verse 3, things get a little bit intense, don't they? And it doesn't really matter the quantity of the evil. Though an host should encamp against me. This is a large army, right? So David's already mentioned his enemies, and now we magnify that. We say a host of enemies are surrounding David. They're encamped against him, but his heart shall not fear. It doesn't matter the quantity of our problems. God still satisfies. Christ is still a comfort and a joy. It doesn't matter the intensity. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. So when we see war, though outright war surrounds David, if open war breaks out and the conflict reaches every part of David's life, every part of David's world, that's what war is, especially in that time period. If the problem cannot be easily or quickly resolved, God will still endure and conquer. And then David, we see this expression of his confidence again at the end of the verse, in this will I be confident. His safety and his satisfaction doesn't rest in easy answers or quick solutions or peaceful surroundings. His confidence is founded on a personal experience of the goodness, beauty, and deliverance of an unchanging God. And we too should encourage ourselves in God's past actions on our behalf. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, but we better make sure to pick the moment right. We can cause ourselves to avoid our troubles when we look back and we ascribe God's deliverance from trouble to the cessation of trouble. Ever done that? Made the wrong example? We look back in time, we say, I remember this time and things got better. Things got better isn't God's deliverance necessarily. That's not always what it means. And we set ourselves up for a false expectation when we do that. Right? Sometimes things get better is just the natural cycle of life. Instead, let us think of the moments when God's presence sustained us through trouble and his peace provided peace during turmoil. Then we can rightly seek his sustenance rather than the other things that we can substitute. The things where we wait on the problem to be over, when we wait on the hardship to pass, where we distract ourselves or survive until the evil moment is done or hide away. If these substitutes are to characterize our reactions every time we face trouble and struggle and darkness, we're going to rob ourselves of the abundant life God has given us. And then we offer to the world no discernible difference between the hope and peace of a believer and just the hope and peace of life, that life moves on. That is not the testimony of the believer. Testimony of the believer is David's, that in the midst of struggle, in the midst of turmoil, when the enemies surround, when there's a lot of them, and the battle is intense, still our God delivers, still I will be confident. Grin and bear it. Though we could maybe dissect it and make it work, the kind of principle behind it isn't really a valid scriptural principle. But it's what we do sometimes, isn't it? Put on the good face. Make it through. Be strong. Survive. Don't let others see. Don't let others know that we struggle, but we struggle, and God guides us through that struggle, not simply waits for us on the other side. And then we see David double down on that theme in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And what's his one thing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. This three verses here is connected through one thing that keeps getting mentioned. What is it? Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, there's these nouns that connect each other. They keep showing up. Like pavilion and temple and tabernacle. They're all references to where God dwells, right? Pick on the person in the back who was ready to deliver me but did not. But we come through and we look at those and they all connect to the dwelling place of God. Now, it's interesting when we look at these verses, it doesn't necessarily make sense in just the physical sense David's talking about. This is a little bit of poetic license that David is taking here. He's mentioning the places where God dwells, his tabernacle, his temple, his pavilion, different words, different expressions for the same idea, the place where God dwells and where he will keep me as well, where I want to be as well, where I desire to see his beauty, where he will keep me safe, where he will secure me from my enemies. And he keeps using these words referring to the same thing as reminders of God's presence. This is not probably, almost certainly not literally, David's claim that he wants to just come to the tabernacle. There's a lot of reasons for that, why this would be poetic and not strictly literal. One of the reasons is, I mean, look at the surrounding passage. The secret of his tabernacle shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now mine head shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. I'll offer in his tabernacle sacrifice of joy. I'll sing, yea, I will sing praise unto the Lord. In the middle of battle, David goes and finds the tabernacle. Now we could take this out of the rest of the passage and say, well, this is separate. He's expressing in the middle of his hardship his desire to be in God's house. But I think more than that, David is speaking of the presence of God. Because, one, tabernacle, not very defensible. Two, the tabernacle at this time is not the temple. Hasn't been built yet. It's a tent. So when we extol the wonderful glories and beauties of God's dwelling place, perhaps not literally speaking of the tent alone, though it was a nice tent. But then also it's probably in Gibeon at this time of David's life. And though we're not sure exactly when Psalm 27 is written, a lot of scholars surmise that it's probably written either during David's time of fleeing from Saul or David's time of fleeing from Absalom. And if you look at a map of Israel, Gibeon, where the tabernacle of Moses would have been dwelling, that this would most directly physically reference to, was in Gibeon, which was not very far from Jerusalem, where Saul and where Absalom would have been, as David would be fleeing from either of them in this passage. So not necessarily a place physically that David would go to, but he's using this as a picture of the presence of God. And there he flees, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. It's an interesting thing that in the middle of his turmoil, in the middle of his struggle, in the middle of things going wrong, in the middle of his fleeing from his enemies, it's not David coming and simply saying, I'll find a strong tower, though there are other psalms that speak about that. In this psalm, he says, I will find in his temple, in his presence, in his tabernacle, in his dwelling place, the beauty of my God. And I will seek relationship with him. He delights himself in the beauty and worth of God's person and finds a satisfaction, safety in God's presence. David finds shelter and security there as well. And then at the end of verse 6, there's this interesting passage when we think again of the physical enemies. He says, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praise unto the Lord. If we follow David's imagery here, we have David sitting in the dwelling place of God while his enemies surround him, and he's been lifted up into safety where God dwells. And then while his enemies surround him, he begins to shout. This is not a strategic good idea. He begins to sing. This is not strategically a good idea. And then the last phrase, sing praises, when you look at the Hebrew, can also have the idea of making, composing, or practicing a melody, even on a musical instrument. I've done that a couple times. That's an act of great intention. So you have David in the midst of enemies, David in the midst of battle, David in the midst of turmoil, where God dwells. And his safety is such that he lays aside the weapons and picks up the harp. And his safety is so secure that he shouts praises to God and offers sacrifices to him, even while the enemy surrounds him. Is our security and our deliverance in our deliverance, or is it in our desire for God? David's one desire was to fully enjoy fellowship in God's presence. So can we say the same? David describes God's presence as a place of security and worship, even surrounded by his enemies. And the continued threat of his enemies is overwhelmed by his enjoyment and worship of God. So can we offer hymns when danger surrounds us? And can we shout our praise when trouble is nigh? And can we depend on God so fully that we lay down the weapons of our defense to pick up a harp, compose a melody of joy? Can we trust him so fully that our enjoyment of him seems intentionally reckless and foolish? There's some foolish things that we are called to do in service of God, in enjoyment of our God, in satisfaction of our God. It's foolish to love your enemies. It's foolish. It seems so foolish to sing when you're hurting. I remember, it'll stick with me for my life for as long as my memory lasts. But I remember after my pastor back home, still going on in ministry, I think he's going on 60 years in ministry of the church I grew up in North Carolina. His wife passed away about the time I was in college. I was in the middle of college. From bone cancer. And I remember coming home from college break at one point to see my sister-in-law, their daughter, pastor, and his wife's daughter, shortly after her mother's death, standing before the congregation to sing and breaking down and weeping and singing through the weeping and ending with testimony to her God. That's the picture. It's foolish to do that to the world. It's crazy to let God have a trouble, a problem, a conflict with a person and choose forgiveness. When from the world's perspective, we should choose protection for ourselves. It doesn't make sense to choose maybe faith over a job or advancement. It's satisfaction that always subverts pleasure, always seems foolish. Think about food. It always seems foolish when you turn down the chocolate cake. But sometimes it is, unfortunately, the right choice for our health and the better choice in the long run and ultimately the more satisfying choice. And it seems foolish sometimes to choose choose long-term success over short-term fun, like studying for the test, when you could be going out with friends, or actually getting into bed at a reasonable time after that family gathering when you have work the next day. And yet it can be the right choice, and we know that, but in so much a larger sense, many of the things that we are called to enjoy our God's presence in seem foolish, but ultimately satisfy. Just as David, surrounded by his enemies, in the presence of his God, shouting and singing and playing seems reckless, foolish. And then as we make the transition into verse 7, again, there is this massive tonal shift in the psalm. In fact, it's caused some confusion among scholars through the years. Back in the early 1900s, there was even a guy who came out and said, this has got to just be a different psalm. They said, they're too different. In fact, while most scholars have moved on from that view today and said, no, it's definitely one psalm, they still struggle with, well, how do we label this? There's different labels that are placed on the psalms. One familiar label that's often placed on psalms is a song of trust. You go through a lot of the psalms, and they express trust and hope in the Lord. And you read through the first six verses, and you go, yes, confidence, trust in God. This is a song of trust. And then you read through verse 7 to 12 or so, and you go, that fits better a different category of psalms. That people have given throughout the years. It's a song of lament or of individual lament. That's the range of emotion that David shows here. Whatever explanation we want to take, whatever caused this shift, we don't know. We don't know if it is a failing of David, a sin that enters into his life that causes him to come back to God seeking his mercy. We don't know if it's anxiety, simple, the emotional overwhelm of the situation, the circumstance that David is dealing with. We don't know if it's depression. We don't know what happened. But no matter what happened, it's very obvious the range of emotion that David brings to this. The confidence of the first six verses is shaken, but David's trust remains. First, we see his voice, "O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." And there's a parallel in thought, though not in phrase here, between the verse 6, end of verse 6 and verse 7. We've gone from David shouting for joy, crying out loud in praise and sacrifice and song, to David crying in desperation to God for mercy. But the object remains the same. And David's expectation to be heard and to be answered is still there. The word translated here in the Hebrew in verse 7 is the Hebrew word shema. And we heard a great sermon on that at camp. I won't try to give you the whole sermon now. And that carries the idea, though, that word carries the idea not just of listening and obeying, but listening and taking action. So David is calling not just on God to hear him, but to take action on his part. And often, we don't expect that. How often do we turn to God simply as a shoulder to lean on or cry on? To hear our troubles, but we lose our real expectation that he will act. And we lose that expectation because often he does not act in the way that we expect or we desire. And so we begin to think simply that he's good. He will comfort me. He will help me through it. But he may not do much about it. And our focus is wrong. He will guide through it. He will provide strength through it. And that in itself is his action on our part and our behalf. Then we see David's heart. Not only his voice, but his heart. Said, "I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, answer me," expects productive activity from God on his behalf. "When thou set, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." So whatever happened to David between 6 and 7, whether it's anxiety, whether it's depression, whether it's sin in between, how does he then seek to get back to this place of his one desire? First, he comes in desperation, crying out loud with his voice. And then he comes unified with God's purpose in his heart. He says, "God, you said, seek you, and so I will seek you." Simple as that. He chooses to align his desire with God. David's heart answers in agreement and obedience. And then he finds in God his help. Verse 9, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." There is again a parallelism here, and I think dealing with like a double parallelism almost. Parallel within the parallel. "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger." These two phrases, "Thou hast been my help," all that together would be one phrase. And the second phrase would be, "Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." Both phrases have two ideas in it. One, the idea of God leaving David, walking away from David, and the other, God forcing David away from him. The same, but different, right? Leaving David, God walks away, physically forcing David away. And the first phrase kind of stays more general, and then the second phrase gets very physical in its language. The first phrase, "Hide not thy face far from me." Don't turn away from me, God. "Put not thy servant away in anger." That "put not" is "turn not" as well. You could say, "Turn not away from your servant in anger." And then the second phrase gets so much more physical, leave me not. If you look into the Hebrew again, that can have the idea of casting off, literally physically forcing David off from him, like a parent with a too clingy child. Right? It says, don't cast me away, neither forsake me. Don't leave me, walk away from me physically, abandon me, O God of my salvation. But in both cases, David looks for help and salvation. And sometimes we don't look for a helper from God, we just look for help. David places himself fully in the hands of God as his help and his salvation. In this moment, David feels as if God's removed himself from David's life and is even actively preventing David from approaching him. And if we're honest, we can say we've experienced the same feeling at times. Though it's not accurate, though it's not scriptural, it is sometimes what our human emotions tell us. But what does David do? David turns his internal desperation into a desperate search for God and his help, and relies on the God of his salvation. We cannot allow our own insecurities to convince us that God no longer cares for us. Because when we doubt his care, we soon seek our satisfaction and comfort in something else. In a source, any of number sources that cannot satisfy. And when the strength of our faith wavers due to the extent of our problem, whatever that problem might be, our marriage is struggling, our children, we can't figure out what to do with them, our finances are difficult, there's illness that I'm struggling with, there's grief that I have to bear, there's wickedness in the world around me, there's work troubles and struggles, there's sin in my own life that I can't seem to get a grasp on. No matter what our struggle is, when the strength of our faith wavers, the strength of my belief is not what counts. It's whether the object of my faith remains steadfast. And David bears testimony that he does. And with just a little faith, he can move mountains. When we get into verses 10 through 12, it builds on this idea. It says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So, did David's father and mother forsake him? Don't know for exactly certain, but in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, David actually sends them away for their protection during one of the battles he's fighting. So we don't necessarily think that this might literally refer to David's parents forsaking him, but the feeling that they could, whether that's the feeling of as you grow and your parents can no longer be there for you in the same role, in the same place that they once were, whether it's a reference to how David did have to send his parents away, or whether it is simply the acknowledgement that the closest relationships in life cannot satisfy as God does. I told the teens when we got to this verse, I said, your parents, sometimes you feel like they don't understand you, and they just don't get you, because they don't. Now, no offense to any parents in here, I is one, but we don't, not when they're talking about that. And nobody else gets us in that way either. Because often what a teenager means when they're speaking about that is not that their parents know nothing about them, but that I have this internal struggle. I'm struggling to figure out who I am, and I'm growing into a different person, and they don't get it, and they don't see who I'm. But no, they don't. Because they can't. Because that's God's role. And God, through David here, expresses, I think, that idea, well, when my father and mother forsake me, when the closest relationship in life cannot satisfy, cannot understand, is not capable of understanding what's going on in my heart, then will the Lord take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Verse 11 at first may seem like two separate thoughts, but it is a parallelism again. There's that word again. And it's a pretty cool one. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Parallel. Teach me thy way, lead me in a plain path. These are one and the same. What does plain path here mean? Well, the best way is if we scroll back to English a little ways. What does plain, P-L-A-I-N, mean? Well, it can mean simple. It can also be a form of geography. And what's a plane look like? It's flat. It's level, right? This is the idea of this word. So scrolling back the English a little bit to King James time. It is a plain path. It's a level or smooth path. Well, in what do we find a plain, level, smooth, dependable, consistent, known path for life? In the ways of our Lord. So one and the same. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path. So our parallel statements to be taken together. Why? Because of mine enemies. So God's way is the level, even ground. And when everything else is in turmoil, even David's emotions, as we go to verse 7 and 8, 9, 10, 11, the way of the Lord is dependable and consistent and expected. When our feet stumble, we can stand firm against crafty, deceptive, and violent enemies. And we don't stumble because of the troubles God allows in our life, but we stumble because we don't always follow his way through our troubles. We veer off the path, and then we stumble. James said it this way, let no man say, the Bible James, not that other James, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then God's will, God's way becomes a sure antidote in verse 12 to the will of David's enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. In the plain, smooth way of the Lord, this is not a possibility. God's will not be working alongside the will of David's enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. God's way seeks only our good and tells us the truth about ourselves. Verse 11. Verse 12, the enemy doesn't. And just like David's enemies were bearing false witness against him, had other things to tell about him that weren't true, so also our enemies tell lies as well. God tells us the truth. Yes, the truth is we're fallen, but then that there is hope, that we become sons and heirs of God, the Father, through Christ Jesus our Lord. As opposed to our enemy, who would have us believe instead that we're worthless, but that we can earn our value through possessions, through achievements, through romantic relationships, self-enlightenment, career advancement, societal improvements, religious experience, moral uprightness. He tells us that if we don't earn our value in one of those things, that we will always remain still worthless. And when we drift from God's level way and explored steady path, we soon trip and fall into believing these lies. And we subject ourselves to the will of enemies who are every bit as violent and bloodthirsty as these very physical enemies that David faced. But we don't end the psalm here with David's lament, if you will, in verses 7 through 12. But we continue and rise up into hope once more, and I think it's a hope that's made stronger by the emotions of doubt and turmoil. The strongest expression of faith is not a faith that never wavers. It's an unrealistic expression of faith. It's an unauthentic, dishonest expression of faith. The better expression of faith for us to our God is like David, the one that struggles through doubt, the one that struggles through turmoil, and finds not of myself, but of my God, a consistent, a level path to follow. That finds still in my God hope when I have fallen from the way. And that can come back to my God in confidence. And that's what we see finishing the passage this evening. It says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I really like this phrase, the land of the living. There are a lot of opinions on it. And now I have my own. I don't want to preach my opinions this evening. But the land of the living can be one of several things. Some people say the land of the living is just quite obviously here on earth. Okay? Makes sense. David hopes to see the goodness of God again here on earth. Some people have gone so far, even Charles Spurgeon, as far as to say, well, that can't be the land of the living because there's too many dead things here. The world is dying. People in graves underneath the earth. There's dead all around us. It's dead, dead, and dying here. And so the land of the living must be heaven. And then there's kind of a middle ground approach, and I kind of lean towards that middle ground approach. Again, there's no sure path through Scripture on any of them. There are several passages that mention it. I think there are some passages that would seem to indicate perhaps heaven or a future. I think there are some passages that would seem to indicate earth. And so there is a Jewish tradition that goes with this idea of the land of the living, going all the way back to the tribe of Levi. There are other passages that talk about the land of the living and the Lord being Levi's portion in the land of the living. If you remember the tribe of Levi, well, hang with me, we'll come back on the other end. If you remember the tribe of Levi, right? We go into the promised land, every tribe gets their allotment of land except for Levi. Because Levi is not to receive an allotment with everybody else. Levi is to live off the tithes and offerings of God's people as the tribe of the priest. They are to live off the ministry of God's work. And so an expression entered into the culture, and then we see it several times in Scripture, Levi speaking of, at first speaking of Levi and then speaking of Israel in general, using the phrase, God is my portion, or the Lord will be my portion in the land of the living. And so Israel developed this tradition of often referring to the land of the living as Israel, as the land of God's promise. And I think that beautifully connects all of these ideas. Yes, this is the land of death. Yes, this is also the land where we're chosen to dwell. But altogether, the land of the living, I think, is well referenced as the land of God's promise. Because here in this life, here on this earth, I will expect to see the goodness of God in this, the land of his promise, where his kingdom has already begun, where his kingdom is already spreading through the grace of Christ. And I will see its full completion someday in the land of his promise, in the land where he dwells, in the land of the living, in glory, in heaven. And I'll see the full completion. In either case, David holds on to this hope. Sometimes we fail to be satisfied with Christ because we lose sight of his goodness in this world. The word goodness here in verse 13 carries so much behind it. It is a word used from Strong's Concordance here, superlatively concrete. Don't you like that? It is a superlatively concrete word to describe the best, the beautiful, things of gladness and good welfare for the person. It's a tremendous word. And we lose sight of that goodness. The hope of the world has come and established his kingdom. And his kingdom is advancing. It's not retreating. And it's not just holding on for dear life. Let's choose to live in that truth. Let's choose to live in a world where when I look around me, as dark as it may seem, I choose to see and look for the goodness of my God. I choose to see that when there are people who are abused, there is a God who cares. When there are people who are unloved, there's a God who loves them. When there are people who are unloving, there is a God who can bring peace to their life and change that. When there are people who are hungry, they can be filled. When there are people who are anxious, he gives rest. When there are those who are discontented, he satisfies. When there are those who despair, he brings hope. When there are broken homes, he is a loving father. When there are confused identities, he provides a new man in Christ Jesus. When there are those searching, he is the truth and the way. When there is evil, he provides good. When there's hateful, he brings gladness. And sometimes I look around, as I'm sure you do too, and I don't see it. And sometimes we look around and we say, I used to see it, or I want to see it. David says, have faith and look. You will. The goodness of our God is still here to be seen in the land of his promise. His kingdom moves forward and will conquer all. David ends with a call to courage. And since in this passage, David has now for 7-8 verses now been talking to God from David, we can only assume David is kind of calling to himself. We could fill his name in here. Wait, David, on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, David, I say, on the Lord. And so we could say to ourselves, Wait, Philip, on the Lord. Be of good courage. She shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, Philip, I say on the Lord. The passage here, those two phrases, be of good courage and he shall strengthen thine heart. Guess what? Parallelism. In fact, a really, really close one. Because as I was looking at an interlinear aid, because I don't read good Hebrew, the translation into Hebrew is really interesting here because you can almost flip them. You almost go either way. Good courage has the ideas of fortifying and strengthening and being courageous. And when it says, God shall strengthen mine heart, it has the ideas of him fortifying and strengthening and making courageous your heart. So essentially, what then we have in this passage is, in effect, David says to himself, fortify and strengthen yourself. And God will fortify and strengthen you. God acting on David's behalf. Not David alone saying, I will be strong. I will continue. Just have hope. Just be strong. No, be strong and God will come alongside you. And he will provide the strength and the courage. Our satisfaction in Christ has to be rooted in a personal relationship with him, a knowledge of his unchanging beauty, worth, care, and faithfulness, regardless of circumstance, regardless of emotion, in times of confidence and victory, in times of despair, anxiety, depression, sinfulness, failure. In both of these, David expresses this confidence. And we can go back to the first verse and say, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If he holds it all, if all light, all goodness, all beauty, all good things come from the Father of lights, all salvation, deliverance, all strength are found in him, then when darkness and enemies surround, even when darkness and enemies surround, why satisfy myself with anything less? Let's close tonight in prayer, and then we'll go over our prayer request together. Dear Heavenly Father, may we see through even the honest expression of a man from thousands of years ago who knew you and served you, may we see your goodness and your grace, your power, and your ability to satisfy. May we not replace it with lesser things. May we not convince ourselves to hold on alone in desperate circumstance. But may our hope be found not in the alleviating of problems or the things that life can offer us, but instead may it be found in you and only in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.